It is good to be back. It's good to see you all again. If you missed me last month, I was here, I think exactly 4 weeks ago. And I'm Simon, and I'm involved at Hillside Community Church, just down the road from you guys, your neighbors. And I'm studying at Regent College, Biblical Languages and New Testament. So I'm studying there full-time at the moment. So it's a bit of a glimpse of me. And I'm happy to say that my family has been able to join me this time. So my wife, Jenna, and Everett, my little boy, almost 2 years old. It's his birthday next week. So we're looking forward to that. And I think he's out at nursery at the moment, but they will be looking forward to meeting all of you after the service. So thank you for having me back. It's a pleasure to be here with you all, to worship with you, and to read and understand God's word together. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be reading from there in just a few moments. What does it look like to be healthy? There is, and there has been for quite a while, somewhat of a health craze. And so, you know, the number of apps that you can download onto your phone, which are about how to be healthy, what it means to be healthy, how to keep healthy, how to get back into being healthy, the number of books that there are out, there are absolutely multitudes. There's new diets coming out all the time. And when there's this new diet come out, there'll be 100 books explaining what this new diet is. Keto is the one that's in at the moment. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you've been trying keto. Or maybe there's a new way to exercise. Less time, maybe even less effort, but with better results. And so what does it mean to be healthy? And maybe we go through phases when we intentionally try to be more healthy. Maybe we even take particular times to stop, slow down, take a pause, and evaluate where we're at. Maybe assess ourselves against some categories. Okay, so how are my eating habits? How's my work-life balance? How is the way that I handle relationships with others? How do I deal with conflict? Or what are my strengths and what are my weaknesses? Kind of like a personal check-in. A health check, a life health check, a personal review. I was reading a news article written from a few years ago when there was the Pokemon Go craze. Some of you will know what that means. It was a mobile phone game, cell phone. I should remember I'm in Canada, cell phone game, that you could explore in the real world, basically. And there was this story that this news agency reported on, saying that this one guy, I think he was French, he was in Indonesia, and he was going for a jog, and he got distracted on his phone, and unintentionally wandered onto a military base in Indonesia, and was promptly detained. And he was detained for a number of hours, until finally they realized, no, he wasn't trying to do anything nefarious, he was actually, really did just accidentally walk onto a military base. It's important to know where you are and where you're heading towards, so that if you need to, you can course correct. You need to be able to know the trajectory that you are going and the destination that you're heading towards, so that if that's not where you want to end up, you can course correct. You can change. If you go hiking and you veer off trail, you'll know the importance of having a compass and not just, I think it's about that way. Certainly, my directional skills won't mean that I end up where I'm meant to. But Scripture provides a number of opportunities for us to do this, to evaluate, to course correct, to health check. When we read about the lives of specific individuals, we most naturally, probably, put ourselves in their shoes, whether they're exemplary or whether they are failures. We hopefully ask ourselves, do I have these attributes? Do I have these characteristics? The faith of Abraham. Do I have a faith like that? If not, then how can I develop that kind of faith? Or David, when he was falling into sexual sin, Am I being tempted in that area? Am I falling in that area? If so, how can I work against that? How can I work towards purity? But Scripture also provides opportunities for taking a spiritual health check and course correcting, not just for individuals, but collectively, as a church. When you read the letters of the New Testament, the letters by Paul, many of them are to churches, the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica. And as we read those, we say, okay, these are the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches. How about ourselves? Where are we doing in this regard? And when we look at the start of the book of Revelation, we find these seven letters that Jesus gives to seven churches at that time. And these are intricately written for particular churches, a particular place, at a particular time. If you ever do a historical study of these letters, you'll understand how well the message matches up with what's known about the city that that church was in at the time. The church naturally reflects positively or negatively the city that they were in. And so they're very timely letters. They're very particular, very specific. But in another way, these letters are meant for all churches at all times, in all places. We even read in the passage that we're about to read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Note the plural. You, listen up, hear what Jesus is saying to the churches. Not just Ephesus, listen to what Jesus is saying to you, but also listen to the other messages as well. They were meant to be read by others, even from the very beginning. They were meant to show us what strengths and weaknesses of particular churches are. What does a healthy church look like? What does an unhealthy church look like? These seven letters give us a glimpse into what that is, answers those questions, what it means to be an unhealthy or a healthy church. So these letters are there for us to put ourselves in that church's place, into their shoes, and ask ourselves hard questions. How are we doing as a church? What are our strengths and weaknesses? If Jesus was to write a church to us, Calvary Baptist, in Vancouver, Canada, 21st century, what would he say? What would he praise us for? What would he challenge us for? What would he even rebuke us for? That's the aim of these letters, a kind of spiritual health check for churches. So before we go any further, let's dive right in and read the first of these letters, which is the letter to Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And you can stay seated as I'll make a few comments as we read. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So this letter is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The angel here probably means the prevailing spirit of the church, not necessarily a spiritual angelic being, but because the letter is written to the people of the church and is responding to their actions, how they're living. And the sender is identified as repeating some of Revelation chapter 1. If you go back and read some of that, you'll notice that the parallels that are being brought over. And so Jesus is described as the one who holds or who grasps in his right hand the seven stars, the seven churches. He is in control. There is security for churches who remain with Jesus. But he's also the one who walks among them. He is present. He sees his churches. He knows what's going on. He sees Calvary. He knows what's going on here. He sees your struggles. He sees the areas where you are overcoming. He sees the areas where you are being faithful. He knows you individually and as a church. The letter continues. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to speak to us through it. We thank you for your Spirit who is present this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who walks among the churches, who knows our pains, our struggles. And so we ask that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're speaking to us through your word this morning. Please open our hearts, Lord, to understand and then also to apply what you would have us apply, the changes you would have us make, the change of attitude, the change of actions. Help us to have the emotional response that we're meant to, Lord, as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the city of Ephesus is the letter this letter is sent to. And it comes up a number of times in the New Testament. It's one of the most prevalent cities that's mentioned in the New Testament. And so in Acts chapter 18 to 19, you have Paul, Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy and others spend significant periods of time in this city. And then Paul even returns later to meet with the elders of the newly established church. Then he even writes an entire letter to them, the letter to the Ephesians. Then Timothy, his protege, as it were, when Paul writes his letters to Timothy, Timothy is residing in Ephesus. So this is a very important letter. Even after the New Testament, we have the remains of a letter by Ignatius, one of the church leaders at the beginning of the second century, and he, on his way to martyrdom, writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. And actually, that letter is particularly positive. And it was also, Ephesus, one of the most important cities in the ancient world. It was about a population of 250,000 at the time, massive for that period of time, that place. And it housed the giant temple of the goddess Artemis, which you can see up on the screen. This was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at the time. So I believe this is a picture of a replica, miniature, that currently resides in Turkey, where Ephesus, the ruins of Ephesus are. And so this was a massive temple, one of the great wonders of the world that people would flock to. And Ephesus was also a center of commerce and trade. You would have people traveling through the city all the time. It was at the center of a number of trade routes. And so it was very diverse, many people coming in and out. So it was an incredibly important city. But there are also key characteristics, distinctive markers of what Ephesus was like as a city. The Roman imperial cult was incredibly popular. Sacrifices would be made to the gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see a glimpse of how important the goddess Artemis was to the Ephesians. They start this riot when Paul comes in and he starts preaching because they're concerned about the worship of their goddess. Prostitution was also rampant in the city of Ephesus. Even one of their own philosophers who wrote a few centuries before supposedly said that the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned, and that the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived in the midst of such terrible uncleanness. It gives a picture into the culture of this city. If you're going to guess where the church in Ephesus failed, where they were struggling most, where it had given in to temptation, where it had sinned, it would be immorality. That's where you would guess. Idolatry and sexual sin. These were the greatest temptations that they were facing. It was everywhere in the city. Those were the temptations they would have felt societally. Those are the peer pressures they would have faced. And yet, surprisingly, Jesus does not say that they failed in these areas. He gives a remarkable series of characteristics that he praises, which show their strengths. He shows the marks of a healthy church. You can roughly divide them into six different marks, although there's this crossover and repetition. But roughly speaking, you start with verses 2 to 3 and you look at the first three things that Jesus praises. I know your works, your good works. Generally, they are doing good works for the gospel, for Jesus, on behalf of him. Things that he praises, things that he wants them to be doing. Secondly, he praises their toil or their hard labor. The idea is, you know, really putting your back into it. It's not like just getting the work done. It's really going for it. You know, the kind of stuff that makes you get sweat on your brow. They're really working hard for the gospel. And third, he praises their patient endurance. They're enduring trials, temptations, mocking. They're not giving up. They're keeping going. They're not growing weary, he says in verse 3, of bearing up for my, Jesus' name's sake. They are standing firm in their commitment for Jesus. There's two more strengths that he mentions in verse 2. They are unable to endure evil people, specifically false teachers it discusses. Notice the parallel with their third mark. They can patiently endure anything and everything except evil people seeking to destroy the gospel. I think that's a good aim for a church. Able to endure everything, trials, temptations, suffering, except those who would seek to destroy the gospel. And fifth, Jesus praises that they test teachers and teachings. Interestingly, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul returns and meets with the Ephesian elders, he actually warns them of this. He warns them that fierce wolves and false teachers would come to them. And we see here that that came true. But they tested and then resisted them. They overcame them. As someone teaching, preaching, as someone who somewhat regularly teaches and preaches, I want you to test what I'm saying. I want you to look at the scriptures and then say, does what Simon's saying match up with this? You know, always be wary of a preacher or a teacher who kind of tries to keep the Bible a little bit away. No, just trust me what I'm saying. You don't need to check it up for yourself. No, check what I'm saying. It's a mark of a healthy church. Testing teachers and teachings. The work of having a critical mind, not criticism. You know, we all know some people with the spiritual gift of criticism, but having a critical mind, an analytical mind, seeking to discern. And lastly, in verse 6, Jesus praises that they hate evil works just as he does. This you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice the parallel again. Jesus praises the Ephesians' works, their good works, and then he praises the fact that they hate works of evil. The Nicolaitans are mentioned only twice in Scripture. And actually, the second reference is just a few verses later in the letter to the city of Pergamum, the church in Pergamum. And in that case, some of the church have fallen into this teaching. And then it also says that some fell into the teaching of Balaam so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This seems to be linked to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's kind of hard to know exactly what their teaching was, but the idea seems to be we're free in Jesus, but we're free from the law. Jesus has forgiven our sins, and therefore we can do whatever we want. But we can do what everyone around us does. We can live how the world lives. We can live how our culture lives. We don't have to be different in our practice. But the Ephesian church didn't fall for this. The entire picture that we get in the first few verses is incredibly positive. They're not failing where you would expect them to. They're resisting the greatest temptations from the world around them. And even the false teachers trying to break in. They're active in good works with an attitude of endurance and hard work. They're doctrinally strong. They're keeping to the truth of the gospel. They're keeping to the truth of the scriptures. They're resisting false teaching. Where are your strengths as a church? And as an individual as well. The church is made up of individuals who contribute to its strengths and its weaknesses. Where would Jesus be saying, well done. You're doing really well. Good job. Keep going. Where would he be encouraging you collectively and individually? But despite all of the strengths of the Ephesian church, when we get to the center, the focal point of the letter, there is this sudden twist, something that we probably wouldn't expect. Up to this point, we're thinking, this church is doing pretty good. What more do they need? But then Jesus says something very different. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. He even says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's so severe that if they don't repent, if they don't change, Jesus will take away their witness, their light to the world. They will no longer be a church. Whatever remains, it's not a church of Christ. This one weakness makes the entire church unhealthy. It's the failure of a healthy church. Despite all of the positives, if they lack love, they've entirely missed the point. It's like going to a doctor for a health checkup, and he does a physical, tests a number of things. He says, you know what, you're doing really healthy. Your back injury is healing well. You're eating healthily. You seem emotionally healthy, doing pretty good. The only issue is that your heart seems to have stopped beating. That's the idea. Everything is great in Ephesus. They're an exemplary church with so many strengths, just except for one weakness. that they've abandoned the love that they had at first, which actually means that they've completely missed the point and that their heart is dying. This love that they had at first is probably both love for Jesus and love for others, love for one another, because the two aren't completely separate. They're very much interconnected. You can't really claim to truly love Jesus if you hate everyone else. But perhaps primarily Jesus is talking about their love for others and one another. Maybe because of their constant battles with false teachers, they'd become disillusioned. They started being suspicious of one another. They drifted apart from the love that they had at first. Paul, in Acts 20, when he's speaking to the elders, actually says that the false teachers who will arise will come from among your own selves. This church had experienced betrayal from among their own people, from among their brothers and sisters. It's very easy to let bad experiences taint how we treat others, to close up after being hurt, to become bitter, distant, less loving. One of their greatest strengths, their rejection of false teachers, also brought the danger of their greatest weakness, lack of love for one another. If you are honest with yourself, what is your greatest weakness? What would someone close to you who's looking in with a different perspective say your greatest weaknesses? Have you lost, have you abandoned the love that you had at first? Have you grown complacent? Have you faced difficulties and closed up? Have you lost your passion, your zeal for Christ, for the gospel? Are you less loving to Him and to others than you were at first? And as a church, what is your greatest weakness that, to be honest, you may even contribute to? What could be a blind spot or an area where you've grown complacent? Jesus doesn't leave His church where it is, though. And that's the hope that we have. He hasn't given up on the church in Ephesus. He doesn't say, "Great job, well, you've blown it. Goodbye." Though He does affirm that one day there will be a point of no return, but now He offers a solution, a way back, a path to restoration. He offers three steps to course correct where they had gone wrong. First, He recommends or commands the Ephesians to remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Look back. Remember the love you had at first. Remember the early days when you were so passionate, when you were on fire, before you had grown weary, before you had grown complacent. Second, Jesus commands the Ephesian church to repent, to change what they're doing, to turn away from how they're currently living. A while ago, I was going for a retreat with a few close friends. We were on, it was when I was helping with Ethos Young Adults Group, which is our Coquitlam Alliance. We had a team retreat for a weekend. And one of my good friends, Kevin, drove us down. We were heading to Mount Baker. And, you know, like, I don't think any of us realized on the way, but we ended up at the destination which Kevin had put into his GPS. And we looked around and we were like, this does not seem close to a mountain. It was very flat. And it was like a suburban area. There were just like some random houses around. And he'd put in the wrong address. There was this particular street, and he thought, oh, you know, like, there's only one street that's going to be called this in Washington. There wasn't. There was one that was about an hour and a half away from where we were meant to be going. And so at that point, rather than just like, okay, you just need to take this one turn, and then we'll be there, it was more like, okay, let's just turn around. Let's just turn around. Let's go back in the complete other direction That's what we need to do. That's the fastest way to get back on track. That's the idea here. Repent. Stop going in the direction that you're going in. Turn around. Not just a slight adjustment. Turn around. And third, Jesus commands them, do the works that you did at first. True repentance is demonstrated by what we do. The hope is for integration between what we say we believe, what we actually think, how we feel, and what we do. So what would Jesus have you remember? What would he have you repent of? What would he have you do? Finally, we see two options and two promises given in this passage. We've already seen one of them. There's the darker consequence that they can continue how they're going, and then Jesus will take away their lampstand. He'll take away their witness and identity as a church. But the passage ends with a second promise, a greater promise, a much more encouraging promise. And it starts with this beckoning call for everyone to listen and hear and understand. He who has an ear, let him listen, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then this is how it ends. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the promise that Jesus gives to his church. What was originally lost will be given again. The tree of life, which was lost in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the scriptures, when humankind fell into sin, that will be given once again to those who conquer, to those who overcome. This is the promise that Jesus gives to his church and to everyone who individually believes in him, trusts in his name, that because of his life, death, resurrection, we once again have the chance to be in paradise with God. Forgiveness of sins, communion with God, the chance to eat of the tree of life and live for an eternity of joy in his presence. That's why it's worth heeding the warning of this passage. That's why it's worth fighting against complacency or hard-heartedness and course-correcting ourselves. That's why it's worth returning to the love that we had at first, the love for one another, the love for Christ, the love with which he first loved us. The Apostle Paul writes in one of his most famous passages, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can have everything. You can be the holiest, the most generous, the most doctrinally correct church, but without love for Jesus, for one another, it means nothing. So my encouragement is, read this passage again this week. Read Revelation 2 to 3 and all of the seven letters that Jesus sends to his churches. And spend some time checking in, taking a spiritual health check. How are you doing personally and as a church? And remember the hope of the one who conquers, who overcomes, the promise that Jesus gives to you. Let's pray. Lord, we know how difficult it is to honestly evaluate ourselves. We are masters at self-deception. I know that I am. It's so easy to make excuses, to even ignore things, to have blind spots. So we ask for your Spirit to help us see our weaknesses and also our strengths. We ask that you would give us eyes to see. We ask that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged and challenged where we need to be challenged. We thank you for the promises that you give to us. We thank you that you don't leave your church where it's at, but you want us to be faithful. You want us to succeed. You want us to be strong, and you offer us ways to course correct, and you help us through your Spirit to do just that. But we also thank you for the great promise that you have for the one who overcomes. We start the scriptures with a beautiful picture of creation that's very quickly broken and marred. And this passage reminds us that you have worked to restore what was once there, but was broken. That you, to the one who conquers, will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, your paradise, Lord. And we look forward to that. And we ask that as we live our life, we would be faithful to you, that we would love you and love others. And we look forward to that eternity of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.